The next day, John was there again with two of his followers. He saw Jesus walking by and said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The two followers heard John and said this, so they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him. He asked, "What do you want?"
They said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Rabbi means teacher. Jesus answered, "Come with me and you will see." So the two men went with Jesus. They saw the place where Jesus was staying and stayed there with him that day. It was then about 4 o'clock.
Good morning. I want to first thank Daniel and Cisa. It's always good to see young kids up here and involved in the worship service and reading the scripture for us this morning. But that scripture will be our text for this morning. So it's in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. All of the scriptures will be up on the PowerPoints, as usual. But you could also flip there in your Bibles if you want to follow along, or you know, leave some notes or whatever. We also do have outlines for all of you. They're probably in the seats. And so you can pick one of those up as well as another tool to sort of track with this morning's sermon, if that's something that you use. On Sunday mornings, I've noticed that a lot of people chew gum in church. And I was just talking to Stuart, and there you are, Stuart, earlier about this. He said, I was chewing gum, and he said, just remember to spit it out before you preach. And I looked around, and I realized that a lot of people do chew gum, and it makes sense. Since we do talk a lot and we talk to a lot of people, and no one wants their breath to stink or to smell stinky breath, right? However, I never know what to do in the classic church conundrum when the Lord's Supper comes around. I've always wanted to ask Jesus, I've always wanted to know what to do in this moment. Do I swallow my gum, which I've always disliked? I'm being told as a child that the gum would stay in your system for a long time, or that your body can't digest it properly like other food? Or do I swallow the gum, or do I swallow the blood and the body of Christ on one side of my mouth and try to keep the gum on the other side? Or do I just say, oh, heck with it, I'll just, you know, swallow the grape juice and just chew my gum and just chew that piece of bread in there too and mix it all together, because it's going to affect the taste anyways. Though I really want to know the answer to this question. This is a serious question, and if Jesus was here, I would ask him. This is not the only question that we have for Christ if he were here in bodily form in front of us. We'd want to know the answers to all sorts of things. Like, why in all of Jesus' sermons and parables did he not mention anything about homosexuality? Hearing his words on the matter would certainly make decisions which not only face our congregation, but have split and continue to split other denominations much easier. We'd want to know answers to ultimate questions, things like, why do people have to suffer? Or can we really change God's mind? We'd want to know all sorts of things. We'd want to know also smaller, more practical questions, like, what should I wear today? Or maybe, what should I do this afternoon? Or in my case, what should I be saying right now? Fortunately, we can and we do ask Jesus a lot of questions. But what does Jesus respond? What does Jesus ask of us? Today, we begin a series looking at 15 questions Jesus asks of us. And so here's a little blurb that Ike wrote up on the series after we put it together. Depending on how you count, Jesus asked between 100 and 300 questions in the Gospels. Obviously, Jesus wanted to start a conversation. Why? God must care not only about what people think, but that people think. In this sermon series, we'll look at 15 different questions Jesus asked, sometimes to his disciples, sometimes the Pharisees, sometimes to a crowd. Other times, it was an intimate conversation with just one person. If Jesus asked, it must be a question we need to ask ourselves today. Now, I'm really, really excited for this series. And we will get to explore a lot of really profound and interesting questions. But I do want to warn you, these won't be the typical traditional sermons where the preacher sort of gives and wraps up a nice, neat, clear point for you to take home and for you to apply to your life. These won't be the types of sermons where Ike and I will give you simple or straightforward answers. In fact, sometimes we won't be able to offer you any sort of satisfying answer at all. The goal of this series is not to answer all of Jesus' questions with a simple answer that every Christian should have in their toolbox ready to pull out. Instead, the point of the series is to get us individually and collectively to think deeply about these questions and to reflect on some faithful possibilities to answer these questions in our lives. This may look different for each of us, and it may be hard at times and even frustrating to offer Jesus any sort of meaningful response to some of the questions asked of us. But again, the goal is not to fake an answer we don't really believe in, but to faithfully reflect on our spiritual lives and to grow as a church family. Now, I challenge you in the next couple of months to embrace the discomfort, to not shy away from that frustration, but to take it in and to listen and feel the movement of God's Spirit in your life and to think through these difficult questions with us as we attempt to have rich conversations with Jesus. So this week we'll begin at the very beginning in the Gospel of John, when Jesus first appears on the scene. And this will not only be the first question that Jesus asks in John, but it in fact will be his very first words spoken. So let's back up a little bit in John 1, starting in verse 29, and take a closer look at the context of our passage. On the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one whom I've said, 'After me comes a man who is greater than I am because he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but I came baptizing with water so that he could be revealed to Israel." And then a couple verses down in verse 35 at the start of our passage, we get very similar ideas. Again, the next day, John was standing there with two of his disciples. Gazing at Jesus as he walked by, he said, "Look, behold," some of your translations may say, "the Lamb of God." See, John the Baptist's whole ministry, his leadership, was all about pointing to something bigger, more powerful than himself. This voice crying out in the wilderness was preparing the way for the Lord, preparing people to accept Jesus. Sometimes we might downplay John the Baptist's role in the gospel once we get to Jesus, but in this context, we see and we recognize the great leadership of this person who did not only pointed to somewhat, but didn't get engulfed by pride or greed when he started to gain a following. This was not someone who changed when he became famous, but someone who recognized that all of his influence was given to him and was to serve a greater purpose, that he was a part of something greater than himself. This is the mark of good leadership, and from it, John's disciples are able to be Jesus' first disciples. The very first people who faithfully followed Jesus were well prepared by an earthly human leader who understood his place in God's plan and who led God's people faithfully while pointing them to the Lamb, the chosen one of God. The best leaders today still lead from a place of humility, pointing to forces and causes larger than themselves. Good leaders point to something beyond themselves. And when John's two disciples heard him say this, heard him point out the Lamb of God, they followed Jesus. Not only is John a great leader who recognizes when the time is up and points his disciples to the one they should follow, but his disciples actually follow. John's disciples are faithful and don't get stuck putting John on a pedestal and worshiping John. They rightfully see beyond John and are receptive not only to John's teaching, but also to God's movement. This is extremely important for people in the church and children of God living in God's creation to understand. That just as our leaders should not view themselves as the end-all, be-all, so too we should not perceive them that way, But we need to see beyond them and recognize God's leadership through it all. We just heard this message preached over and over again in the early church in Acts, when Paul and other Christians faced opposition by leaders in the local governments and religious institutions, including other churches. Proclaiming Jesus as Lord is more than a religious statement. It's a political one. Saying Jesus is Lord proclaims that Caesar is not. Worshipping Jesus as Lord proclaims that no president, legislator, congressperson, judge, police officer, elder, minister, or church committee is. But proclaiming Jesus did not automatically dismiss all other authorities, but rightfully places them in perspective and allows us to see beyond them and to look for the movement of God in, around, above, below, and through them. And so these followers, these disciples of John, start to follow Jesus. And in verse 38, the first part, Jesus turns around. He sees them following, and he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, some translations read, "What do you want?" or "What are you looking for?" But the point is the same. John's disciples have begun following Jesus, and he turns around and asks them, "What's the deal? Why are you following me? What do you want from me?" Now, this is a very important foundational question for us to think about today. This is the first question which we must address when we come to Jesus. It's the first thing Jesus says in this gospel, and is crucial. Jesus questions their motivation for following him. What is it that we are looking for? What is it that we want from Jesus? In other words, why is it that we're even here? Why is it that we're even attempting to follow? Now, this is a deep question which I think we will always have to struggle with to some extent. It's a question we should continually come back to reflect, to reevaluate, and to recommit. But I challenge you to take a moment right now and to think about this question. Jesus is asking you, "What do you want me to do for you?" Take 30 seconds to consider how you would answer this question in this moment. And please write it down somewhere. What is it that you're seeking? What do you want from Jesus? What are you looking to him for? Take 30 seconds. I have a pencil up here. I'll do this exercise with you. And you have space in your outline or just somewhere, jot it down. I suppose you could have written a lot of things. And it's good if you weren't quite done writing. You could write about it some more afterwards. Perhaps you wanted a soldier, someone to fight your battles for you. Perhaps some of you wanted a provider, someone to take care of you, someone to support you. Perhaps a parent, someone to nurture and to hold you accountable. Perhaps a friend, someone to turn to in the rough times and to share the good times with. Maybe you want a therapist, someone to help you process and heal. Maybe a doctor, someone to heal your broken body or to relieve your pain. Maybe a financial advisor, someone to help you be a good steward of your money. You could have wanted a magician, a spouse, a personal trainer, a teacher, a coach, a community, perhaps, a family, or maybe even a preacher. You could have said that you wanted most of all some sort of validation or love. Or perhaps you need some sort of encouragement or sense of belonging and purpose. Maybe for some of you, you're realizing that you don't really know why you've been following Jesus at all. You haven't felt any meaningful connection with Jesus in years, and you begin to wonder if this is normal, or if you're actually even following Jesus, or if somehow you've been led astray along the way. These are all good, healthy, faithful, honest answers to Jesus' question. A question that I charge you to sit with for a while and to spend some time meditating about, praying, or talking to loved ones with. But although I won't answer this question in a satisfying way, I'll offer some ideas that come to my mind when I hear this question, and then we'll see in our passage the instructive way in which these first disciples responded. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind when I hear this question is how the tone could affect the meaning. Often I've heard this question in a sort of sassy or sarcastic way. I think I probably heard it most at the service department of the car dealership, where the service reps, you know, with poor customer service, just abuse this question. Like, what do you want me to do for you? Making it sound like they can't really help me at all. But in this way, there could be still a helpful lesson for the church too. Perhaps Jesus is telling us that he's not going to do everything for us. And especially now, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we must realize the incredible potential within us individually and communally as this place where God has chosen to dwell. And as one of God's vehicles for bringing about the continual renewal and recreation of this world. Too often we may wait for heaven to come without realizing that God, with God's help, we can recreate glimpses of glory right here, right now. But beyond this empowering, sassy tone reading of this question, I also think that as the embodiment of Jesus in the world today, we as the church must genuinely ask this question to those in communities around us. Too often, the church has been too passive to care about the immediate communities surrounding it. Or on the other hand, has sought to impose their ways of helping on the communities around them, as if we knew what's best for them. But neither of these are helpful or faithful to the Jesus of the Gospels and the Christ we've come to know. Instead, we should be asking those around us, "What do you want me to do for you?" And be willing to accept that sometimes it may be nothing, and at other times, it may be a whole lot of ourselves. But whatever the response may be, we must only ask this question if we are willing and committed to respond. We'll see in a moment as we read the last couple of verses of our text that Jesus asked a question in which he was willing and committed to react to their responses. And once the disciples tell Jesus what they are looking for, he brings them along to that place. We as a church, as Christ's body today, must be committed to serving the community around us here in Tucker, the marginalized and the oppressed, those who had deep spiritual yearnings for some peace and some rest, by following Jesus' example and faithfully asking them, "What do you want us to do for you?" Finally, at the end of verse 38, after he asked this question, we see the people's response, their comeback to Jesus' question. So they said to him, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Now, this question is enlightening on multiple levels. The first thing I notice is that they're looking for a teacher. Not only do they call Jesus rabbi, but they also just want to stay and learn from him, like students would learn from a teacher. But by far the most important thing they wanted from Jesus was his presence. They just want to be with him because they ask, "Where is he staying?" Could this be enough for us today? Just to be present with Jesus? Man, I don't know. This is hard. Can we accept to just spend time with Jesus? To just be with him? When children in this country are too often victims of school shootings? When black boys and black men are criminalized and targeted by the structures and systems put in place to protect us? When life is labeled, categorized, and evaluated instead of taken as equally precious? When the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? When sickness and disease rips life away from our loved ones? How can we accept Jesus' presence as enough then? Jesus, how can we accept your presence as enough now? The disciples weren't immune to these things. They didn't live in the nostalgic myth of the good old days, but somehow they managed to find hope in Jesus. And perhaps, perhaps there is hope in there for us too. So they said to him, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Jesus answered, Come on, and you'll see. So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. Jesus is responsive to the request and invites them to come into his space where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. This is the start to a long, turbulent journey of faith for these disciples. They are nowhere near the end of the story. Yet this morning's text is focused on the immediate response that they stay with him that day. Though too, many of our faith journeys are far from over, we can find encouragement in taking things one step at a time. One day at a time, and abiding in Jesus. Later, this reminds me of language in John later, in which we're reminded of Jesus' famous teaching, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me, who stays with me, and I in him, bears much fruit. Because apart from me, you can accomplish nothing." But where are we to remain? In thinking about today, where can we find Jesus? In other words, where does Jesus stay today? He showed his disciples, he said, "Come, follow me," and they stayed with him there. But where is Jesus today? Where can we go and be with Jesus? In a traditional sort of evangelical Protestant Christianity, which emphasizes conversion, Jesus was thought to be found in the church. The answer would be, Jesus is here. This is where we used to think that there was such a need for youth to be dragged out of dancing parties, sports, other extracurriculars, to be brought into churches, to come to Jesus, and to be baptized. As if Jesus wasn't already in those dance parties. As if Jesus wasn't in those sports practices. Or in every part of human life in creation already. Now, though this idea seems absurd that the divine creator of the universe, of all creation, is confined to church buildings, many of us may still subconsciously think this way when we invite people to church, or when we talk about our own conversion experiences, or about those around us who were brought to Christ. Now, despite this preconceived misconception that I often catch myself having to refute, we may find that we encounter Jesus in the most unexpected places. I reflect back on last year, on my time spent in the regional youth detention center, and I realized that I met Jesus there. I met Jesus in that library at the Metro Regional Youth Detention Center every Thursday night. In the lives of young incarcerated black boys from 13 to 18 years old, in the sharing of their stories, in laughter, and games. And my mind goes back to Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, where he told us exactly where we could find, where we could have found him if we had taken the time to look. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't receive me as a guest. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.'
And then they too will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not give you whatever you needed? Then he will answer them, I tell you the truth, just as you did not do it for the one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. Jesus tells us where he is staying. And he's not necessarily in big, beautiful red brick churches or inside the walls of beautiful schools of theology. This very second, he is hungry and begging for food in the MARTA train. He's a thirsty little girl in the streets of Atlanta. He's a retired and recently homeless person in Decatur because he can no longer afford to live in the area he grew up in. He is in the ICU, sick and tired of having to fight for his life. He is locked up in a cage at the DeKalb County Jail. Come. Come, Jesus says. Stay with him there today. It is often uncomfortable and scary to follow Jesus and to stay with him. But it is also transformative, liberating, and peaceful. We're embarking on a difficult journey together of having deep, meaningful, and difficult conversations with Jesus. This morning, Jesus asked of all of us, what do you want me to do for you? And his disciples simply wanted to spend time with their teacher, for Jesus to be present with them, and for them to be present with their God. I challenge you this morning to continue the conversation, to trust that whatever you're looking for in Jesus, if you're truly, faithfully looking for the Lord, you will find the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 4, 29-31. But if you seek the Lord your God from there, you will find him. If indeed you seek him with all your heart and soul, and your distress with all these things happen to you in the latter days, if you return to the Lord your God and obey him, for he is a merciful God, he will not let you down or destroy you, for he cannot forget the covenant with you and with your ancestors that confirmed by an oath to them. Let us go to this God in a word of prayer. Dear Almighty, powerful God of creation, help us to encounter you today. Help us to think about the question you've asked of us this morning. To think about our motivations, to think about what it is that we're looking for. And who it is that we'll find. God, I pray that you'd have us pulled out of our comfort zones to explore, to feel, to taste, to smell, to hear, to pay attention to the movement of you in this world. Forgive us for missing the point. Forgive us for failing to see, failing to acknowledge your presence in our very midst. And help us to grow stronger individually and collectively as your body. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The invitation this morning is the invitation to discipleship. It's the same invitation John the Baptist was extending, pointing to Christ who was coming. It's the same invitation in which Jesus asks in this question, what are you looking for? It's an invitation to come and to see and to dwell in the presence of God. This is our goal here at North Lake. This is what we're striving for to do together, to be the body of Christ. to grow in our love for each other, for God's creation, and for our God. So if you'd like to accept this invitation, to join along with us in this journey, and I invite you to come forward at this time as we all stand and sing the song of invitation.